Is the greatest question. A few weeks ago, we were studying the last part of Matthew 11, and we had a study that we entitled The Greatest Invitation. And you remember it was the invitation that Jesus gave where he said, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I really believe that that is the greatest invitation from Jesus. Jesus gave all kinds of great invitations, but it's a great invitation for him to say, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." Aren't you glad he didn't say, "Come unto me and I'm going to work you to death"? Come unto me because I got a bunch of stuff for you to do. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. On that particular Sunday, I was studying. I was late, getting my study together. And about 3:30 in the afternoon on Saturday, we have a service at 6 at night. At about 3:30, I was still putting the finishing touches on that study. And I kept reading over and over again, "Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Come unto," and I finally went and took a nap. I was finally like, "Okay, fine. You said you'll give me rest. I'm going to go take a nap." And I did. I actually went and took a nap because I just couldn't read it anymore. "Come unto me and I'll give you rest." Now we come a chapter later and we come from the greatest invitation to the greatest question. And the greatest question is this: what are you going to do with Jesus? If there is anything that you do in all of your life, it has to be what you're going to do with Jesus. Do you believe that he was just a man? Do you believe that he was a good man, that he was a good teacher, that he was a prophet, that he did miracles? Or do you believe that he was a shyster? Do you believe, as some do, that he never existed? People just deny the existence of Jesus. Like there are people that deny the Holocaust ever happened. There are people that deny that Jesus existed. By the way, on both of those cases, you've got to fight a whole lot of evidence. Never has there been someone who has influenced the world like Jesus. He is in a category all by himself. You can't put Jesus in a category with other great men of history, because Jesus, his influence upon the world is far greater than Muhammad, far greater than Buddha, or the different Buddhas, because there's more than one, by the way. There's the fat Buddha and there's the skinny Buddha and there's all kinds of Buddhas in between. But much, much greater than any of the Buddhas, much greater than Krishna, much greater than any other religious leader that you can even begin to say, Jesus' influence was far greater than that. So if there's anybody in all of history that you have to make a decision about, it's Jesus. But not just because of his place in history, but because of who he is and what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. You have to decide. Are those the words of a lunatic? Are those the words of a man who is greatly deluded? Or are those the words of a man, of someone who can give you access to eternity? You have to make a decision. And some people will say, "Well, I think he was a lunatic. I think he was deluded. I think he sincerely believed it, but I think he was deluded." Some people decide those things. That's the great question, and that's going to change your eternity forever. Now, in our text, we find people forced into that question. It's as if Jesus keeps pushing and pushing and pushing until finally the crowds have to decide, what are we going to do with this guy? And the Pharisees, because the crowds decide what they're going to do with the guy, the Pharisees finally decide what they have to do with the guy. Now, I've got an outline for our study today. Let me give it to you. If you're taking notes, you might want to write it down. Verses 15 through 21, I've called the great servant. It's a revelation of the greatest person, really. That's what it is. Jesus is the greatest person that ever lived, and it was foretold that he would be the greatest person. The Bible said there was coming one who would be different than anybody else that ever lived. And it quotes a passage from the Old Testament which tells us that. So from verses 15 through 21, the greatest person. And then verses 22 and 23 is the greatest work. That's just an example. It's not greater than any other work that he ever did, but it's an example of the great work that he did. It's as if this work that he does, he heals a deaf and mute man and casts a demon out of him. And when he does, it's like the proverbial straw on the camel's back. It's like the straw is placed there, and it's just too much for everybody. And finally, the people say, "Could this be the Messiah?" They finally get to the point where they have to say, not who is he? This could be Jeremiah. This could be Isaiah. This could be Ezekiel. This could be Elijah. Now they finally say, could this be the son of David? God had promised David that one was going to come from him, one of his seed, and he would sit on the throne of David forever. So now the people say, could this be this guy? And because this great work is done, then the Pharisees come to the point where they have the great rejection. Finally, the Pharisees make a decision, and they reject him. So we have the great person, the great work, and the great rejection. And what Jesus has to say about the great rejection. So let's start with the great person. And we pick that up in verse 15. The scribes and Pharisees are plotting in verse 14 to kill Jesus because Jesus has broken the Sabbath according to them. They rewrote the Sabbath, and then when Jesus didn't keep what they rewrote the Sabbath to say, they were angry at him and they plotted to kill him. Which is, there's some irony in that, isn't it? They point their finger at Jesus and then they say, you don't keep the Sabbath, you sinner. Now let's kill him. Like, what's worse? Not keeping the Sabbath or killing the Messiah? So there's some hypocrisy. There is some irony that is there. But there's some more irony. And the irony is that even plotting to kill the Messiah, or I'm going to go one step further, even killing the Messiah is a forgivable sin. Jesus will say something at the end of our study today. He says, every sin committed by man can be forgiven. That's a pretty wild thought. Murder can be forgiven. You and I, we generally don't forgive murder. Somebody murders somebody, most of us. The polls are taken, and there are a few people who say, well, no, we don't want to kill them, just lock them away forever. But most of us, the majority of people say, if somebody kills somebody, outright kills them, then go ahead and kill them. You know, do it through lethal injection, do it some humane way, but go ahead and kill them. Most people believe that way. We aren't forgiving when people murder. But God will forgive murderers. In fact, there's examples of the Bible, in the Bible, of murderers that are forgiven. God will forgive adultery. There's examples of adulterers in the Bible that are forgiven. God will forgive any sin. God will forgive cannibalism. I'm not suggesting that you do it, but God will forgive it. God will forgive molestations. God will forgive rapes. You and I, we're much less forgiving when it comes to molestations and rapes. You and I will say, oh no, man, lock them up. The Bible says God is more gracious than any man. God is more gracious towards people than you and I would ever be. If we saw everything that God sees, if we saw everything people do to children and everything men do to women and everything women do to men, if we saw it all, I'm persuaded we would have wiped out mankind long ago. We would have said the good that man does not even compare to the wickedness that man does. If we were comparing good and evil, the evil far outweighs the good, and we would have declared mankind a lost cause long ago. But Jesus hasn't done that. He is the one who forgives. And so they plot to kill him, and they still haven't crossed the line. Jesus doesn't say, that's it. That's the unforgivable sin. There's something else that happens that is the unforgivable sin. Well, so then in verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, that is, he knew that these guys were plotting to kill him. When Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from there, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make himself known. Jesus did this often. He would do miracles, and he would say, don't tell anybody. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, and then said to Jairus, Jairus was the leader of the synagogue in Capernaum, don't tell anybody. You know what the Bible says? Jairus went and told everybody. What are you going to do? Your little girl has been raised from the dead. He went and told everybody. He healed a man that had been blind from birth. If there's any sign of messiahship, it's a man that's been blind from birth. This couldn't be a fake. Some people say that Jesus was a magician, that Jesus was one who had sleight of hand, and that he faked people out, kind of like Chris Angel in Las Vegas, right? He levitates, he does things, and you know that there's people, Chris Angel, and there's some couple others too, that do those kind of things, and you know, what is it, Blaine and a couple others who do it. And then there's also a guy that reveals their tricks. Those guys hate the guy that reveals their tricks because nobody wants their tricks revealed. These guys don't want them. Well, you can't heal a man who's born blind. You might be able to pretend someone's blind, but these guys knew this guy was blind his whole life. He would have had to have pretended from the time he was a baby until now. And Jesus goes into their community and heals a man who is born blind, and they know that Jesus is doing these miracles. And he says to the man born blind, don't tell anybody. Bible says, man, what are you going to do? You can see? Yeah, but I can't tell you how. The Bible says he went and told everybody. Well, Jesus tells the crowd not to tell him, and the question is why? Why didn't Jesus want people to know? Because Jesus didn't come the first time to gain fame. Jesus came the first time to die for mankind. So he wanted to do what he did on the down low. He wanted to keep everything hushed while he was doing it. And he gives a prophecy that says that. It says in verse 17 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. So he told them, keep quiet so this could be fulfilled. Here's the scripture. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen. God chose this servant, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. That's what the word Messiah means, the anointed one. This is my servant I choose, and I'm well pleased in him, and I'll put my spirit on him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. By the way, this is a quote from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4, and it's told here that God wanted to reach the Gentiles. The Jewish people had gotten into their own little thing. The Jewish people believed that Gentiles were created by God to kindle the fires of hell. These were taken from their commentaries. Jewish rabbis wrote that Gentiles could not be saved and that they were created just to kindle the fires of hell, and that's it. But God in the very beginning had a plan to reach out to the Gentiles. Isaiah 40 even says it, that God sent him to reach the Gentiles. In verse 19, it says, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That's the part that's fulfilled. These large crowds weren't supposed to follow Jesus around. He was to be kept quiet. A bruised reed he will not break, nor a smoldering flax he will not quench. In other words, people who are hurting, people that have great needs, he will not destroy them. People that are on the verge of collapse, people who are saying, I can't take anymore. Think of reeds on the edge of a water, and one of them that's broken. If you have a pond in your house and you've got reeds that are growing along the side, and one of them is broken, what do you do with the broken reed? You grab it and you break it off, right? Because it looks different than all the other ones. If you want it neat, you break it off. What do you do when a candle goes out and it's just smoldering? It's just smoking. Can I lick your fingers and dab it out? You put out the flame. So here it's saying that this Messiah, this servant that the Spirit would come upon, he wasn't going to break a bruised reed. And he was not going to put out a smoldering flax. And this is good news for anyone that's on the edge. It's good news for anyone who's at the end. It's good news for anyone who would say, well, I'm a bruised reed. I'm a smoldering flax. I used to be lit on fire, but all I do is smoke now. That's it. That came out differently than I really meant it to, but you understand what I'm saying. And for those of you that are on the very edge, hey, the Messiah came for you. No wonder he said, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Because he doesn't break bruised reeds, and he doesn't put out smoldering flaxes. And then it says, till he sends forth justice and victory, and his name Gentiles will trust. So once again, twice in this passage, it speaks of Gentiles. Now, that's the great person. And then we have the great work, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. Now, he's demon-possessed, and he's blind, and he's mute. Is the demon possession caused the muteness and the blindness? And are people today who are blind and mute demon possessed? I think the answer to that is that Satan works in different cultures at different times in different ways. And I think there are people that are demon possessed today that we don't even know that they are demon possessed. Satan has a strategy The Bible says that we are not unaware of the schemes of the enemy. He's got a kingdom, and the kingdom has princes and principalities and powers, and he's got strategies to be able to turn people away from God. And I believe that oftentimes Satan will take advantage of someone who is weak. We don't know whether the demon possession caused this man to be deaf and mute, or whether he was a deaf, mute man that Satan saw that he could take advantage of him. Satan's a creep, and Satan will take advantage of anyone who is weak. Oftentimes, mental illness, and those of you who work in the mental illness field will attest to this. Oftentimes, mental illness has a spiritual angle to it. And some have connected all mental illness to demon possession because there's this spiritual angle to it. Well, I don't know that everyone who's got a mental illness, I think your brain can be sick just like your kidney or your liver can be sick. The brain can be sick and not produce the chemicals or overproduce chemicals that it shouldn't produce. There's a physiological reason as to why someone can be mentally ill. But Satan's a creep. And so he takes advantage of someone who's mentally ill. There's no one who would be more vulnerable to the enemy than someone who's got mental issues. So I think that that's why there's a spiritual connection to it. And I think that the pastors who say, everyone who's mentally ill, it's demon possession. I don't know. Maybe someone who is mentally ill is demon possessed. I don't know. But I don't know that that's the direct connection between the two. But Jesus delivers this man from his demon, and he heals him of his blindness and muteness. Now, if he's blind and mute, he's probably deaf. It's possible that he was blind and could not talk. Maybe there was something wrong with his tongue. Maybe there are, again, diseases in the brain that will not allow you to talk. You can hear, you can understand, but when you try to form words, you can't say them. That happens to people that have strokes. They'll have a stroke, they can hear, they know what they want to say, but when they try to say it, you guys have experienced that, right, with family members or maybe even yourself. For a time, you were just not able to say it. And how incredibly frustrating is that, right? You know what you want to say, you try to say it, and you can't say it because your brain doesn't let you do it. But most people who are blind and deaf are also mute. Because how are they going to hear or how are they going to see? How are they going to interact with the world around them? So most likely this guy was blind and deaf. And again, there's no way to fake this. And it says so that, the end of verse 22, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. It's a pretty dramatic miracle. He's done it before. It's not unique, but it's a pretty dramatic miracle. The response, verse 23, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Now they answer the great question. They've gone from could this be Elijah? Could this be Jeremiah? Could this be the prophet? To could this be the Son of David? One pastor said the next step is, this is the Son of David. And that's what the scribes and Pharisees wanted to stop. So the scribes and Pharisees respond to them asking the question, could this be the Son of David? And here's what they say, verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, talk about disrespect for the Messiah, by the way, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now by Beelzebub, he's making a reference to Satan. In other words, the scribes and Pharisees were saying, this is not the Messiah. The name, the word Messiah means anointed one, anointed by the Spirit of God. This is not the Messiah anointed by the Spirit of God, but this is the anti-Messiah possessed by the devil. The Messiah would be possessed by the Spirit of God. The Antichrist will be possessed by the devil. So they say that Jesus is doing the work that he's doing because he is possessed by Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is an old Assyrian god. The word Baal, you find in the Old Testament a lot. It simply means God, Baal. There was Baal Marduk, there was Baal Molech, and there was Baal Zebub. And this, the word Zebub, first of all, was the god of the dwellings. So these people in Assyria worshipped a god they believed was in their home. Well, eventually that got twisted. And by the time Jezebel came along, Jezebel's dad was a priest of Beelzebub. And that word meant Lord of the Flies. So Jezebel's father was a priest of Lord of the Flies. Well, in Hebrew, there's a word really close to that, which means Lord of the dung. So what they would do is they would take this term Lord of the flies. Where do flies hang out, by the way? Find poo and you find flies, right? So they changed it to be not Lord of the flies, but in a mocking kind of the way, Lord of the dung. And then that became a name for Satan. So a name for Satan is Lord of the poo. And so they say, he is possessed by the Lord of the poo, the prince of demons, by Satan himself. And in doing this, and follow me now, they go too far. They had plotted on murdering Jesus, and that wasn't too far. But when they claimed that Jesus did the miracles that he did by Satan himself, they crossed a line. They didn't see the line. They didn't know they were crossing the line. But now these guys have moved to a place where Jesus says to them, you have gone too far and you cannot be saved. They commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They commit the unforgivable sin and they cannot be saved. Now, if there's a sin out there that you could commit, that you cannot be saved from, because all sin that men can commit can be saved, you can be forgiven. But if there's a sin out there you can't be forgiven from, then we all become fearful that we committed it, right? Then you say, well, what if I've committed that? What if I can't be saved? Hebrews 6 talks about it. It talks about the person who was saved and tasted of heavenly gifts and did all of these things. And then it says, and then walks away. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. They cross a line and they can't come back. When I was a youth pastor, a girl came to me with her Bible open to Hebrews 6. And she said, I've done this. I can't come back to God. I've gone too far. And I said, do you want to come back? And she said, yeah, I want to come back. And I said, then you haven't done it. She said, how do you know? I said, read it. It doesn't say it's impossible to renew them to salvation. That's how she was reading it. It says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Repentance is when you want to turn back. So if you've gone too far, if you're here today and you're someone and you've gone too far, you crossed that line, you won't want to come back. So if you're here today and you've done all kinds of evil, wicked things, you've done really bad stuff. You've ate people. I don't know. You've done things that are like awful. And you say, I went too far, but you want to come back? You haven't gone too far. You can be forgiven. But if today you say, well, that's interesting you say that because I don't want to come back. Have I gone too far? I don't know. Maybe. Because there are people who don't want to come back, but eventually they do want to come back. But there are people that don't want to come back that never want to come back. So if you're here today and you say, well, I don't want to come back to God and I don't want to follow him, I don't want to live for him, well, then maybe you've gone too far. Well, that's not fair. Well, then repent. Well, I don't want to repent. I don't know what to tell you. Maybe you've gone too far. When you repent, see, and that makes sense that that's the unforgivable sin, right? The person who will not repent is the person who cannot be forgiven. That's the only unforgivable sin. That's the blasphemy of the Spirit. Why? Because anybody who repents of any sin, no matter what that sin is, can be forgiven. There's no sin that man has ever committed that cannot be forgiven, the Bible says. Then there's an unforgivable sin. You say, well, how do those two go together? Because the only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin you will not confess and repent from. That's it. So it might not even be that bad of a sin compared to others. You may never have murdered anybody. You may have never raped anybody. You never molested anybody. Ate anybody? I don't know, cannibalism. You never did any really bad thing, but you won't repent from the sins you've done. Your sins then, even though they're not near as bad as other people's sins, your sins can't be forgiven because the only sin that won't be forgiven is the sin that you won't repent from. Now, if you repent from it, you're forgiven, but there are those that go too far and can't repent. That's what we're talking about today. That's scary. I want to stay as far away from that line as I can possibly stay. I don't want to cross that line where God says, you know what? I'm done with you. You are never going to repent again because repentance is even granted by God. I don't want to get there. If you go to the Grand Canyon with your five-year-old kid and your five-year-old gets out of the car and says, hey, Mom, how close can I get to the edge before I fall off? You're going to say to your five-year-old child, I don't know, because you're not getting anywhere near it. You're staying in the car while we're here. Because that's not the kind of question you want to hear a five-year-old ask, right? But all kinds of Christians ask me that question. I was just wondering if I can I get drunk and still be a Christian? Why were you wondering that? I was just wondering, can I smoke Mary Jane and still be a Christian? By the way, Mary Jane is an old reference to marijuana, okay? Just in case you didn't know. Can I do this and still be saved? How close can I get to the cliff before I fall off? I'm just kind of wondering that. That's a bad question. Don't ask that question, because you can't fall off if you're not near the edge. But if you're near the edge, you might fall off. How close can I get before I fall off? That was obviously too close, because you fell over the edge. But never does anybody say, how close can I get to Jesus and fall away? Because staying close to Jesus, there's no danger in it. So you stay as far away from the edge as you can, and you stay close to Christ in order to stay away from it. Now, Jesus gives them the argument here. In verse 25, the first thing that he says to them is, your statement doesn't make sense. Jesus has been traveling around Galilee delivering people from satanic spirits. There was a man that lived in a cemetery. They tried to chain him up and he would break the chains. They couldn't keep the clothes on him. He ran around naked, and anybody that walked by the cemetery, the Bible says that he would run out and scream and chase them. Now, how'd you like to have a guy living in your area like that? It's like a two-year-old. You guys ever have your two-year-old go through the phase where they won't keep clothes on? You take your two-year-old to the store, next thing you know, they're running around naked. Get your clothes on! What are you doing? Can't take off your clothes. It's like they learned to take off their clothes, and here they go. I'm going to take them off everywhere I go. Well, this guy wasn't a child, but everywhere he went, he ran around naked harassing people. I imagine nobody went near the cemetery. Somebody would start to walk down to the cemetery who was visiting there. You go, no, 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 no. There's a naked, crazy man, chases people around down there. Stay away from there. Bible says that Jesus said to him, what's your name? And the demon answered and said, my name is Legion. Then Jesus said, go. And with one word, go, the demon left. And the man sat clothed, which is a good thing, and in his right mind, in the midst of Jesus. Jesus was setting people free. Satan comes to only kill, steal, and destroy. Satan wanted to keep that man bound. Satan wanted to keep that man in that tomb, demon-possessed and harassed. But Jesus had set him free. So Jesus gives them this logic. He says in verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, this is in response to them saying he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. In other words, if Satan is running around casting out Satan, he's not going to get his job done. Doesn't make sense. He says if Satan cast out Satan, he will be divided against himself and his kingdom will not stand. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. They had sons. They had young men from Israel, young rabbis, who were going around and setting people free who were demon-possessed by the power. They were setting them free by the power of God. And he says, who do your sons cast them out by then? They're going to judge you because you claim that I cast out demons by Beelzebub. He then says in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's going to be undeniable to you. The kingdom of God has come upon you and you guys are going to have to deal with it. Or how will one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless first he binds the strong man? Now, why is Jesus all of a sudden talking about a strong man and plundering his goods? Because Satan is a strong man. Make no mistake about it. Now, the Bible says greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. In other words, greater is Jesus in you than Satan. But Satan is just a strong man. Some people believe in demonology that they have the power to bind the enemy. So every once in a while, you run into some Christian who will say, I bind you, Satan, in the name. Or they'll say, I bind you, Satan, believing that they have the power to bind the devil. Robert Furrow against Lucifer will lose because I am much weaker than Lucifer. But Lucifer against Jesus will lose because Jesus is much more powerful than Lucifer. Do you know that in the day when Lucifer is thrown into the lake of fire, do you know that it's not Jesus that does it? Jesus doesn't go, excuse me, I've got to go get Lucifer. Do you know There are three angels that we know the name of in the Bible. Michael the archangel, Gabriel, not our worship leader, but Gabriel, the announcement angel, and Lucifer. And the Bible says that on that day, that God will say to Michael, go get him. And I think that Michael, the Bible doesn't say this, but I think that Michael's going to go, finally! And the Bible says that Michael gets Satan and throws him in the lake of fire. It's not even like this big tussle. I think right now Michael is going, can I get him? Can I get him? Now? Now? Look at him. I can take him. Now? Now? And God's withholding him and withholding him until the day comes along when he finally lets him go. But here's what Jesus is saying. You and I as Christians, we plunder the kingdom of Satan. Satan is holding men bound for all of eternity. And we have been given the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against us. And therefore, we have a stronger than the strong man who binds the strong man. Hey, if I got a guy that I got to plunder his house, he's 6'4 and 240 pounds, I'm not going to go plunder his house. But if I get a guy who's 6'8 and 320 to go take care of the 6'4, 240, that's Jesus' idea. Now, if the guy who's 6'2 and 240 comes to plunder my house, I just step out of the way, right? Unless I got an equalizer, like a taser or something. Then I might be able to handle him. But when he walks up and he's that big, I just go, by all means, take whatever you want. Plunder my house, by all means. So Jesus is saying, I am the stronger than the strong man. And that's how I'm binding these. And then he says this. He who is not against me, or he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. In other words, this is the great question. If you're not with me, you're against me. You can't say, well, I'm just neutral about Jesus. There is no neutral. You are either with him or you are against him. That's your stand. If you make a decision to not do anything with Jesus, then you are making a decision to be against him. Then he says in verse 31, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. That's a broad statement. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. What's the job of the Holy Spirit? To bring people to Jesus. Jesus said in John 14, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will speak of me. In Acts 1:8 it says, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Holy Spirit's job is to come upon you and then use you to draw people to Christ. And when people resist the Holy Spirit, as in the scribes and Pharisees, resisting and resisting and resisting and resisting Jesus, and then finally claiming that he did it by the power of Satan, they went over the line. They committed the blasphemy of the Spirit. How can you do that? I don't know. It's an unseen line. I don't know how you can do it. I don't know why you would want to know how you could do it, but you don't know when you do it. Now, I'm sure you could get there if you're really determined. If you're determined to say, you know what? I want to commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Again, I don't know why you would want to do that. But if you were determined to, you just start rejecting Jesus. Just reject him, say bad things about Jesus, say bad things about the Spirit. Just reject him. And pretty soon God will say, okay, you're done. You can't repent. I don't know why you would want to do that, but you could do it. He says in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Again, anybody speaking against Jesus, it'll be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, it is by confession that we are saved. We believe, we raise our hands, or we believe and we come forward, or we believe, we give our lives to Jesus. But eventually, what you say follows. The same thing is true if you are committing blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Eventually, what you say and believe will follow. Eventually, you will become one that speaks against the Holy Spirit. And once this blasphemy of the Spirit is committed, it's not just speaking against the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people in a dare will curse the Holy Spirit. I dare you to curse the Holy Spirit because that's the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is that continual rejection of Jesus. And again, that makes sense. If every sin can be forgiven, except the one I don't confess, that's the unforgivable sin. But eventually, if you don't believe in Jesus, it's going to come out in what you say. And eventually, if you believe in him, it's going to come out in what you say. So that you and I, well, we have to come to that point where we say, you know what? I believe in him, and I follow him, and I'll live for him. Sooner or later, we have to deal with him, because there's no one who is greater than Jesus. And it is the greatest question of all that would be asked. I'll close with the thought of Josh McDowell in his book, More Than a Carpenter. He kind of brought this idea around, saying you got to deal with Jesus in one of three ways. He is either who he said he was, God in the flesh come to save man, or he is deluded, a deluded lunatic, believing that he is God, or he is a liar. A liar, a lunatic, or Lord. You aren't forced to believe any one of them, but sooner or later, you got to put Jesus in one of those categories, and that is the great question of your life. Stand with me.